How many of you remember from Saturday mornings a long time ago, ABC's Wide World of Sports? We remember that introduction. You can almost hear Jim McKay's voice as he announced the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And they would often change the video clip for the thrill of victory. They'd show different athletes as they were celebrating a victory. But they always used the same clip of that poor ski jumper that wiped out on the ramp and went tumbling down the hill for the agony of defeat. And I found out many years later that fellow remarkably was not injured in that tumble, which is probably why they continue to use that clip. You know, much has been made, especially among Christian circles, of the agony of defeat. But there's nothing quite like the thrill of victory. Whether you were on the winning team yourself or whether you were rooting for the team that finally won the big game, there is just something about that elation, the excitement, and yeah, even the relief of finally winning, especially if your team has had a history of losing. No particular mention of the Cubs here, but yeah. but that feeling is just kind of indescribable. It is. So in our study of the book of Revelation, we have finally come to what I am calling the time of God's winning. We have worked our way through a time of God's waiting, which is what I call the seven seals, the time of God's warning through the seven trumpets, and then more recently, we have seen a time of God's wrath, the bowls that are poured out, and then last week, we looked at the destruction of Babylon the Great. Now, chapter 19 follows right into that. There's certainly a flow into it, but we do see a change here. Throughout our study, we have seen kind of a dark tone throughout. The Antichrist is in power. The wrath of Satan is being poured out on the believers at that time, many of whom give their lives for their faith. But now we see the tide turning. We see God, not that he was ever losing, but we are seeing God's side winning, really for the first time. So in Revelation 19, the first six verses depict what I'm calling a heavenly invocation. John writes, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns.'" Now, in one sense, this is a continuation from chapter 18, the fall of Babylon the Great. Verse 20 of that chapter, there's a command given, "Rejoice over her," and now we're seeing that being fulfilled. Now notice the word hallelujah. It's used four times here in this passage. This is kind of a hallelujah chorus. Now what you may not know is this word hallelujah is a Hebrew word. It's one that appears quite often in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. It's a transliteration of two words, hallelujah and Yah, short for Yahweh. It means praise Yahweh. In most of our English translations, it's rendered praise the Lord. It appears 24 times just in the book of Psalms. But these four occasions are the only place in the New Testament you find that word. And we find them all together here in a small group. This song ascribes to God salvation, glory, and power. And the events that were just described as an illustration of all three. as God destroyed Babylon the Great, brought it to justice, you see his salvation, you see his glory, and you see his power. Notice here, there's three groups that cry hallelujah. There's the saints in heaven in the first three verses. There's the 24 elders before the throne of God in verse 4, and a great multitude in verse 6. Now, what's great is, as believers, we don't have to wait for all this to come to pass for us to cry out hallelujah. We can join with that heavenly throng today in anticipation of what God is going to do at the end. This note of praise, it's strong, and it is sustained. The reason given is not just the overthrow of Babylon the Great, though that's certainly a part of it. It's rather that our Lord God Almighty reigns. There's a positive note here. It's not just the overthrow of evil. It is the oncoming of God's reign here on earth. George Eldon Ladd comments, "So long as Babylon stands, the kingdom of God cannot be established, for her corrupting influence affects the whole earth. But her removal makes way for the coming of God's kingdom. Her fall means that the answer to the prayers of the martyrs who cry day and night to God that he avenge their blood, that has finally been answered." Now, most English translations render the phrase in verse 6, "Our Lord God Almighty reigns." Actually, the Greek here is in a past tense. It's what scholars call an inceptive aorist, which, no, you don't have to know for a test. But it emphasized the initiation of an action. The New English Bible probably gets the closest to what the Greek means. It says, "The Lord our God has entered on his reign." That doesn't mean that he hasn't been reigning up to this point. What we're seeing here is the reign of God coming to earth. He's always been on the throne in heaven. In fact, Warren Wiersbe calls Revelation the book of the throne. That's kind of a central thought throughout all of Revelation. But for really the first time, we are about to see the kingdom of God evident on earth. The king is coming. He is going to take the reins of power. He is going to rule and reign. Now, we don't get to that for another couple studies, but it's coming. We're right on the brink of that. This is kind of the introduction to the king's inauguration. So we see this the long-awaited request in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's about to come to pass. We're about to see it transpire. Now, at this point in the Revelation, the reign of God hasn't been fully established. It's awaiting the return of Jesus, the binding of Satan into the abyss, which we'll get into in chapter 20. And we see Christ's reign as Messiah. Remember the promised one? The one from the line of David who would sit on David's throne and rule over the whole world? It's coming. It's coming. And in anticipation of that, we see this praise being lifted up in the presence of God. We see that all of the evil adversaries are being removed. And really, what we're going to find when Christ comes to reign is as close to heaven on earth as you'll ever get. Now, it won't be perfect, and we'll get into that when we get into chapter 20. But it's coming, and it's certainly going to be something to celebrate. Moving on now down to verses 7 through 9. Here we see a holy invitation. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, write, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Ladd comments here, "The voice announces the marriage of the Lamb, but it doesn't describe it. It proclaims that the marriage of the Lamb is about to take place." Now, this is an image you find throughout Scripture. Even back in the Old Testament, the relationship of God to his people Israel was described as a husband and a wife. Jesus talked about the bride and the bridegroom. And you see this marriage imagery used in Revelation in three different places, this being the first. Now, the word translated bride here in the Greek is the word you usually use for wife. But remember, back then, a engaged couple was considered legally bound together, and you'd have to divorce to break an engagement, even before the wedding ceremony itself. So I'm sure that comes into play here. Now, as I was doing my study, I noticed that there were some commentators that tried to make a theological distinction between the wife and the bride, or between the bride and the guests who were invited to come. Some tried to say that, you know, one group of the Old Testament believers and then the others the New Testament believers. I don't see any such distinction here. The bride of Christ is the believers. I believe there's one bride. I believe there's one people of God. This is all coming to pass here. Now, we need to understand that the culture's a lot different back then as it was today. You know, we have our ideas of an engagement, of a wedding ceremony, and how all that takes place. And sometimes we try to read that back into the New Testament, but their culture was very different. Rather than a single celebration, you see several distinct stages in the Jewish marriage tradition. First, there was what was called the betrothal. That's what we usually call the engagement period. Although back then, as I mentioned, it was much more binding, much more serious. You couldn't just decide, well, we're not going to do this anymore. You had to actually go through a court proceeding to break off an engagement. Usually this was made a year or more in advance of the wedding. The man and woman were considered legally married, but they did not consummate the marriage. They did not live together during this time. Then there was what's called the presentation. After preparations for the couple's future home were finished and all the arrangements were finalized, the next stage of the marriage would commence. Leading up to the festivities prior to the wedding ceremony, the groom would leave his home and travel to the bride's home, where she would be waiting with her friends, the bridesmaids. The groom would then claim her as his own beloved bride. You remember when Jesus taught his parables and he talked about the bridesmaids that were waiting and they were running short on oil. The groom was delayed and some of them had brought extra oil, but the other foolish ones did not. That's all in this idea of the presentation. The groom is coming and the bride never knew exactly when the groom would come. Part of that had to deal with what the groom was doing. During that time, he was preparing a place for his bride. Sometimes that meant adding on a room to his parents' house. That would be their first home until later on they would be more established and either build a larger home for their family or if his parents died, they would just live in that home. But there was that idea of building on. Now, I know if some of you guys were building such an attachment to your parents' house, you know, it might be a matter of weeks, couple of months, you'd be ready to go. If that were me, my bride would be waiting for years. And when it was done, she might not even want to be carried across the threshold. So you never knew exactly how long it was going to take. And that's why in so many of Jesus' parables, he talks about being ready. Be ready, because you don't know when the Son of Man is returning. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's taken Jesus 2,000 years to create for us that place. Because remember in John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. All of this is in the context of a Jewish wedding back in those days. He's preparing a place for us, and he's going to come to receive us when he's done. Then it would lead to the ceremony itself. The presentation of the bride would initiate a lengthy time in festivities known as the wedding supper. It could last several days. Sometimes it lasted up to a week. And again, remember when Jesus was at the wedding supper at Cana and they ran out of wine? Yeah, that was probably several days into the festivities. It would not have been right at the very beginning. And of course, that was a horrible thing to happen. And we know what Jesus did in that case. But here is where finally the wedding ceremony takes place, and they're officially husband and wife. When they departed from that wedding supper, they had the full rights, privileges, and responsibilities as husband and wife. Now, I think we can see a comparison here between our relationship with our Lord. We are betrothed. We're engaged to our Lord and Savior. In fact, Paul uses that very wording as he talks about wanting to present the believers as a pure bride who is betrothed to Christ. We haven't realized our full relationship with him, but it's there. It's set. We know it's coming. And right now, Jesus is preparing a place for us. But one day he will come. And wherever you see that coming in the picture of the future is fine. Just know that he's coming. Know that he is coming. And the dead in Christ will rise to receive their glorified bodies. Whoever is alive at that time that trusts in Jesus, they will be changed. They will immediately be transformed into glorified bodies and will be caught up into the air with him. And that is when, really, the wedding commences. And here is the celebration that John talks about. Now, it talks about the bride being dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. I think that's probably a contrast between Babylon the Great. Remember, she was dressed in scarlet, which through the Bible is oftentimes a connotation of sinfulness. But white linen, bright and pure, it speaks of the sinless state. Now you say, well, wait a minute, we're not sinless. We're not perfect. But through Jesus' blood, we are rendered sinless. We are rendered perfect. And when we go to be with the Lord, we will be perfect. We will not have that sin nature inside us that Satan can tempt. We won't have that tendency towards sin. We won't even be tempted anymore. Won't that be wonderful? Something to look forward to. However, Leon Morris points out that the Greek word here never, in its usage elsewhere in the New Testament, speaks of righteous acts. In fact, he says that it's always means an ordinance. He suggests a sentence of justification here. And he goes on to say, notice that this fine linen was given to the bride. So we're not trying to suggest in any way at all that the bride earned it. And we know that our salvation is not of works. It is all by grace. We accept it by faith. That being said, though, while redemption is altogether the work of God through Christ, there must be a human response. We are called to live a holy life because we are God's, not in order to become God's, but because we are His. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes, "When He, being Christ, appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see him as he is." And oftentimes people stop there. But read on the next verse. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." So there is an expectation. There's a responsibility that we have as believers to follow Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So I'm not at all suggesting that we earn our salvation, but Paul does tell us we are to work out our salvation. And we are to, as much as we can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, live in a way that pleases Christ. As much as we can. And I understand we're still human. I understand that this is still an issue that we still struggle with sin. But we are to, as much as we can, in the power of the Spirit, live holy lives. Now, all of this is to give God the glory. It's not to pat ourselves on the back. What we see here is not the work of the saints, but just the evidence that the Spirit of God does live within us and that, in fact, we have been redeemed. What this tells us, though, is that the bridegroom is coming. Will the bride be ready? Jesus ought often end his teachings by saying, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And that's a question that only we as believers can answer. Now, verse 10 seems strangely out of place, but in fact, it provides a helpful instruction as we close this study. John says, at this, I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, understand, this is the angel that is reporting to John, that's telling him these great, wonderful things. John says, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I don't want to be too hard on John. All right, caught up in all the excitement of the moment, John falls at the feet of the angel. And we might be tempted to think, come on, John. I mean, really? You know better than that. You don't worship angels. And especially when later on you see him do the same thing. He does the same thing in chapter 22. But I believe there's a real important lesson for us to be learned here. There are times when we may be tempted to give one of God's messengers the kind of admiration, the kind of allegiance reserved only to God himself. You know, anyone truly used by God will not accept such a claim. They will redirect it toward God, just like this angel did. You know, what this angel does, I think, is a wonderful illustration if someone's trying to give us too much credit, if someone's trying to give us too much admiration and allegiance. We also see this in the early church. In Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, where Peter meets Cornelius, the Roman centurion who was searching for God. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I am only a man myself. You know, Peter could have said, hey, kind of like this. Yeah, that's a good thing. You can bow before me. You Gentile dog. But he didn't. He didn't let it go to his head. He said, hey, stand up. We're on the same level here. Paul and Barnabas faced the same thing in Lystra. In Acts 14, beginning in verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, he had healed a person. They shouted in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to sacrifice to them. They were going to worship Paul and Barnabas as the gods come to earth. But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. How unlike some people today. You know, there are some who, boy, they love to hear all of the accolades, and you could just see their heads swell. And they begin to think, you know, look what I have done. They start sounding like Nebuchadnezzar back in the book of Daniel. Look at this magnificent kingdom I have created. And you know, God always has a way of bringing such a person down, right down to earth. Helpful instruction is this: God alone is to be worshipped. Not the most glorious angel, not the most exalted human saint. Only the Father, Son, and Spirit, the one true God in three persons, deserves our praise and our worship. I think John wraps up this little section with that helpful instruction. Chapter 19 begins with a heavenly invocation of praise and worship. God is praised for his victory over evil and the establishment of his reign on earth. This is followed by a holy invitation to be ready for the return of the bridegroom, whenever that might be. And I'll just give you a little coming attractions next Sunday night. We're going to see the return of the king. And I'll just tell you right now, it's my favorite passage in the whole scripture. I love the end of Revelation 19. We're going to see the bridegroom coming. We need to be ready. And we conclude with a helpful instruction not to be so enamored by the messenger that we lose sight of the master. And I think that's something we need to be occasionally reminded of, because it's always easy to attach ourselves to the person we can see and hear and touch. But our faith truly is in God. This is indeed the thrill of victory. And it's without any of the agony of defeat. We know that our King is coming. Are we ready for Him? Let's conclude tonight with a word of prayer. Father, I am so thankful for the encouragement of Your Word. We know where history is heading. And even though there are dark times looming, we know that on the other side is the brilliance of Your victory, the triumph of good over evil, the establishment of Your reign here on earth. And we just repeat with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have so much to look forward to. But until that day, I pray that we might make ourselves ready, that we would use the opportunities we're given in our time here on earth to live lives that please You as we anticipate Your Son's return, in whose name we pray. Amen.